Now with that, we're going to be in Acts chapter 20. And I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. And we've been watching Paul. He's a guy who's been ministering. He's a guy who's been getting things done. He's a guy who's been really trying to serve the Lord. And we've seen his fervor. We've seen his diligence. We've seen his excitement kind of ramp up in the last few chapters. And now, as we hit chapter 20, we're going to notice something about Paul. He's getting towards the end of his life, and he knows it. He's not necessarily an old man, but he's getting towards the end of his life. He's getting towards the end of what God showed him. God showed him something scary. God said, "This is all that you're going to go through for my sake." When he first got saved, he was shown all that he would have to suffer for the name of the Lord. Now, he's running out of things that he has to suffer for. Well, I was stoned 3 times. I got beaten. I got this. And I'm running out of stuff, man. The list that God gave me is going short. My time must be running out. So now as he's getting ready to go, and he knows that he's going to die sooner than later, he knows he's on the second half of middle age, if you would, he starts considering his effectiveness. He starts considering his speed and his diligence. He starts considering where he's going. He stops wasting as much time. When you think you have all the time in the world, you do whatever, you say whatever, you go wherever, because it doesn't really matter. You can always reset. You can always redo. You can always change things. It doesn't matter if you go there today or tomorrow. Oh, I'll go on vacation sometime. Right now, I have all the time in the world to go on vacation. So young people have a tendency to be workaholics, and they have a tendency to get so ingrained in their life, in their house, in their work, that they don't take time for the little things, the important things, like their kids. Oh, I've got tons of time for my kids, don't I? I have tons of time for my family. Right, guys? Isn't that what we think? Oh, I have tons of time to spend with my wife. I have tons of time to spend with my kids. And so we end up focusing so much. And then what ends up happening is later on in life, when the kids are all grown up and out of the house, we say, well, I want to spend time with them now. My days are short. I realize that I'm not going to have much more time to spend. But now the kids aren't around. Now our grandkids don't want to hang out with us because we didn't have time for anybody before. And this is a problem. And so young people, we have this tendency to waste time by not wasting time. Oh, I can't waste time to spend time with my kids. I gotta make up for, you know, what I'm doing at work. I got to make up for what I'm doing here. I got to make up for what my career and all this other stuff. And so we actually waste time trying to save time. Paul, on the other hand, starts prioritizing his time. He starts prioritizing his actions and his words. And he starts going sleepless nights. And he starts doing all this other stuff. Why? Because he's redeeming the days, for the days are evil. He's here at the end of his life, and he's desirous to finish well. You know, as we become Christians, we think we have all the time in the world. But the older I get in Christ, the more I realize I don't have very much time left to preach the gospel. I don't have time to waste on silly things anymore. And that's really the idea behind this chapter. It's pressing on towards heaven. It's being focused on your destination. It's not stopping and making a lot of detours. And I remember my grandmother decided one day she was going to drive her 3 grandchildren to Florida in her 4-door sedan. And we left on our little journey. It was going to last supposedly 10 days. 3 weeks later, we still hadn't come home. And somewhere there in the South, we were, I don't remember if we were in Mississippi, Louisiana, or if we were in where we were exactly, but we hadn't hit Florida yet, and I fell asleep. And my sister was in the front, and me and my brother were in the back the entire trip, 3 weeks in the back seat. And I woke up, and we were in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, you may not know this, but St. Louis, Missouri is way far to the north of the 10 freeway. I mean, if you're looking for driving instructions, you don't need to go to AAA and get a trip to understand this. You don't need your GPS. You get on the 10 freeway and go that way, and it will take you to Florida. That's all you have to do. Stay on the 1 freeway. Just take the 10 freeway until it stops at the Atlantic Ocean. That's all you have to do to get to Florida. How we ended up in St. Louis, Missouri, I'll never know. And then, oh, why don't we just decide, oh, well, let's just go to New York instead of Florida. I remember writing my parents a postcard, help. And I sent that to them. I called my dad one night from a truck stop after my grandmother had run off the road. And I told him, send me money. I'll get on a bus. I think I was 10. It was not one of our favorite trips. You know, when you have a destination in mind, when you have somewhere where you want to go, parents, if you tell your kids, let's go to Disneyland, they're not going to be too happy if you stop off at an antique store. You probably won't be either because they're going to destroy the place. Don't take your kids to an antique store. Lesson learned. But you have to have that focus. You have to say, okay, I'm going here. I'm not going to let anything get in my way. I'm not going to let anything stop me. This is where I want to be. You don't stop and go fishing on your way to your wedding. Hopefully. I mean, I know a couple people who might do that, but don't do that. You're focused. Well, you know, we're the bride of Christ, and we're on our way to our wedding. We want to be prepared. We want to be primped and we want our hair done right, and we want to get there on time, don't we? But that means we need to stay focused here, and that's what Paul's doing. He's focusing himself. He's pressing on toward heaven. He knows that, you know what, I don't have a lot of time left. And what time I use, I want to make it effective. So let's look at what he's doing here in chapter 20 of Acts, where he begins to kind of speed up his pace a little bit. And notice here, he says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, he embraced them, and he departed for Macedonia. Now remember, Macedonia is just the northern part of the continent where Greece is attached. So it's just north of Greece. And as he goes into Macedonia, he had gone over all of that region, and he encouraged them with many words. He came to Greece. So he heads south into Greece, into Athens, that peninsula there. And then it says that he stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him and he was about to sail to Syria. Remember, Syria is to the north of Israel. So if you have a map in the back of your Bibles, you might want to follow along as you hear these words. Macedonia is right there in between the Adriatic Sea and the Black Sea. It's that whole southern part of the continent just north of the peninsula that is Greece. And so he's there in Macedonia. He heads down to Greece, Athens and Corinth and Achaia. And then he's just ready. He says, you know what? I'm just going to sail all the way back to Syria, which is Antioch. Remember, he was doing a lot of work in Antioch. He was just going to go home. What does it mean to go home to Antioch? He was about to be stoned again, and he was getting frustrated. Think about that for a minute. You've been ministering. You're there for 3 months. The Jews yet again come in. They yet again try to stone you. He's been stoned a couple times here, been run out of town a number of times. He's been given beatings and lashings and oppressed. And at this point, he's like, you know what? I am just ready to go home. I'll get on a boat. I'll go to Antioch where people love me, where they'll respect me, where they'll hear what I have to say, and where I can relax and rest a little bit. He wanted a little R&R, a little rest and relaxation, but there was a problem. People needed him, and their needs outweighed his own. So what does he do? He's about ready to go to Syria, but he decided to return to Macedonia. You know what? I need to man up a little bit. I need to strengthen up, gird up the loins of my heart, if you would. And so he goes north into Macedonia again to preach the gospel. He didn't take his break from ministry. He didn't take his leave. He went straight back into ministry. He sucked it up and he went. I think it's an interesting thing that Paul does, is he just goes back into it. You see, Paul, like everybody, had a time of weakness. I think we all get these times of weakness, don't we? Where we just want to give up. You get these in your job, you get these in your marriage, you get these in your finances, you get these in your, if you exercise, you get these every day that you exercise, you know, you just want to give up. In exercise, they call it hitting the wall. You know, where you go, and we were bike riding down to the beach from here. We went down the San Gabriel River Valley Trail, and we were with somebody. And I remember me and Patrick were on our bikes, and this other guy, he didn't have a nice road bike. He had like a cheesy fixed gear bike or whatever. And as we hit these big headwinds, because there's a lot of wind coming against you once you get towards the beach. So you're riding, it's downhill, but it's into the wind. And so it's really hard. And as we were hitting the headwinds, I remember this guy kept saying, I'm done, just leave me here. You're in the middle of nowhere. There's no road or car or anything. I mean, you're really out in the middle of nowhere. And so I remember that me and Patrick were riding on either side. So we grabbed onto his water backpack and we just kept pushing him in the wind. So we were riding and trying to push him into the wind. And after a few minutes, he got his second wind. After a few minutes, he got his energy back and he was able to finish out the ride. And everybody gets to that place when you feel like giving up. But know something, that just when you're about ready to give up, you're that close to your second wind. You're that close. If you were to just keep pushing yourself forward just a little bit longer, just a little bit more, you know what? Take a few more steps. You're going to break through that wall and you're going to get your second wind and you'll be able to run again. But if you give up, have you ever stopped? Oh, have you ever stopped? It's so horrible. When you're exercising or when you're riding a bike or when you're running somewhere, if you stop, you're done. You're not getting back up. It's like me when I come home. I ask my wife, is there anything you need done before I sit down? Because once I'm in that seat on the sofa and I have a glass of iced tea, I'm done. You're not getting me up out of that. You know, it's preformed to my body and it's comfortable. The couch just holds me. You know, it hugs me and it loves me. And my kids come and they'll sit on the couch with me and we'll talk or whatever. But after I sit down, there's no getting me back up. I need one of those couches that have the hydraulic lifters on it that actually stand you up, you know. I didn't know they had those. Those are amazing. Those are amazing. Talk about how lazy we are. We have couches that stand us up now. I want you to think about that. You know, before you had to be a couch potato. It took effort. You had to actually sit on your own and stand up on your own. Now you don't even have to do that. The couch sits you down and stands you up electrically. That's scary, folks. Because I want one. I don't need one. I'm not going to buy one. But, you know, the desire's there. Think about it, though. Once you stop moving, it's physics. An object that is in motion tends to stay in motion, but an object at rest, well, it's really hard to get that moving again. It tends to stay at rest. And that's what happened with Paul. He was contemplating, you know what, I'm going to take a break right here. I'm going to stop. I'm tired. I don't want to keep going. But whatever the catalyst was, whatever it was that got him going again, he kept going. And he stayed moving, and he catches his second wind. And now we're going to see him pick up the pace real quick. He wants to keep going. You know, in the ministry, it's going to get tiring sometimes, especially after Halloween outreach. And we're there, and we're working till 2 o'clock in the morning cleaning up the site, and then all the time afterwards, and all the prep that went into it. And then afterwards, or you know, you're ministering to somebody, and they take a lot out of you. And you're there for them all the time, but they take a lot out of you, and it's hard. You're going to get to a place where you say, I just need a break. You know what? It'll be easier for me if I just go take a break. Maybe your break is, I've had people tell me, Pastor, I just want to step down for a little bit, just a little bit so I can take a break from ministry. And you don't understand. It's not going to be a little bit. That's not the way this works. I can't just say, honey, I'm going to take a little break on the sofa. I'll get back to that honey-do list later. No, because the minute I sit down, what's going to happen? I'm done. You know, your bones and your muscles, after you've been working hard and you sit down, it hurts if you try to stand up, doesn't it? And you're all tight and you're sore and you just can't. If you stop, you're not going to get back up again. It's just not going to happen. But that's what happens in life. That's what happens in marriage. You have all these problems. You have all these frustrations in your relationship. And you get to a place where you say, you know, I just want to take a little break. That's why people ask me, Pastor, is separation okay in a marriage? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's never okay. Ever. It's not right. What's going to happen? Oh, you're just going to separate. She's going to live on her own outside of her husband's house, or he's going to live on his own for a little bit with no accountability and all of this stuff. And nothing's ever going to happen, right? And you're going to take this break. And trust me, marriage is work, isn't it? You have to work hard at marriage. You have to work hard at loving your spouse. You have to work hard at getting through your issues. You have to work hard at going the full distance. People, they hit 25, 30 years of marriage, and they say, yeah, I think I want to take a break. You know, if you've hit 25 years of marriage, what are you doing? You've got like 3 miles to go to the finish line. Stop it. Okay, I don't care if it's the worst marriage in the world. You're almost there, okay? You put in the time, win the prize. What are you doing? But don't take a break. Don't think that you're going to, oh, yeah, we'll just get right back into it later. No, you're going to ruin things for yourself. You're going to mess things up. You're not going to trust each other anymore. And if you can endure that hardship and that trial just a little bit longer, you're going to pick up your second wind. How many couples, after 25 years of being married, when the couple hits about 40 or 50 years old, things settle down, emotions settle down, kids aren't in the house anymore, and they actually, I've been told by so many parents, when their kids move out and everything's done, and how they fall back in love with each other. It was so hard, they would tell me, during those teen years when all the kids' hormones are driving a wedge between the two of you. And then afterwards, you endure a little bit and you find out how wonderful it is when you get to be with each other and there's nobody else in the way and there's nobody else irritating you. And then you get to be grandparents without all the hassles of changing diapers. You get to, it's like handing a bottle of soda pop that you shake up really hard and then you hand it to somebody else. That's like being a grandparent. You get to shake them up, you feed them with candy and sugar and all this other stuff. You take them to Disneyland and then you hand them back to their parents at 10 o'clock at night. Here. You put them to bed. It's amazing. In life, in your job, in the ministry, with your kids, you know. So moms always love the kids when they're little kids, when they're babies. I like them when they can talk to me and play with me and stuff like that, when I can have a relationship. Moms have a special relationship with their kids. I come ill-equipped to have that kind of a relationship with my kids. But moms, they are able, and they can spend hours just cuddling and just looking at my wife and just stare at the baby. And I'm like, she's asleep. Put her in her bed. Oh, don't you just want to hold her? No, not really. Where's Sarah? I need to find Sarah. She's entertaining. Bring me Sarah. My daughter Sarah got home the day after the outreach, saw these 25 little goldfish in a bowl. And goldfish, when they eat, have a tendency to dirty up the bowl. And you're supposed to change the water of the goldfish bowl. But she thought that their room was not clean. So she went to the sink and got the Dawn dish soap. And decided to give all the 25 goldfish a bath. Which is why Kimberly is going to be offering bereavement services to my daughters. Because she killed all the goldfish. My wife had just bought a new little fish tank for the girls at somewhere, a little tiny fish tank to put the goldfish in. And I got home and everybody's crying. And I'm outnumbered at home, by the way. It's 7-1. My wife and my mom and my 5 daughters against me. So when everybody's crying, I go to the garage. And it's better for everybody. So Kimberly's going to be coming over this week to offer funeral services and everything else for the goldfish because that didn't work out well. But that's entertaining to me. That's fun. You know, that's the stuff that I look forward to, is spending time with my kids and doing stuff with them. But then later on, what happens? They turn into monsters, some of them, don't they? Some of you are like, "What? My kids are awesome." You just give it a couple of years. You'll find out. Remember you? Yeah, that's what it's going to be like. And it's going to be hard. And you know what? There's going to be times when you're like, I just want to get rid of them. There was a state in northern United States, I think it was Montana, that passed a law that says we have this law that says you can drop your kids off at a fire department or a police department or a hospital. Well, they took it a step further. Any child from 1 to 17, 0 to 17. They had to repeal the law. A guy shows up with his 3 teenage kids, drops them off at the police station, says, "Here you go," and he left. They had parents taking their teenage children to the police department, fire department, and hospital and just leaving them there. Yeah, you see, it gets hard right around there when you're dealing with kids, doesn't it? And you might be tempted to just send them off or to pawn them off. Maybe it's easier just to pawn them off on your teachers at school. Let them deal with the problems, right? They're the professionals. Why should I have to mess with this? Maybe you get daycare, or Maybe that's why you even come to church, is so that you can have an hour without having the kids. I don't know. But I want to encourage you, stay the course. Stay the course in your, with your kids. Stay the course in your ministry. Stay the course in your marriage. Wait for that second wind. Because when your kids move out, when they have their own kids, and you're being able to be a grandparent, when you and your spouse get to reconnect and you get to rekindle that fire that started, when you get that second wind in your marriage, in the ministry, when things get tough and you stay the course and God says, okay, now I'm ready to do something with you because you know how to be abased. Now let me show you how to be abounding. That's what we look forward to. That's what Paul, he got to that place where he was just ready to go to Syria. He's like, I'm done. But you know what? He says, I'm going to stay the course. Let me go back to Macedonia. Let me minister to people. And then things start picking up in his life. You see, Paul was something that we need to be. He was focused on the end result. He was focused on the goal. I'd like you to write that on your outlines there. Focused on the goal. It's real easy to give up if you don't have a goal in mind. When I ride my bike, I always have some place that I'm going, my bicycle. Okay, I'm going to go from my house to the church office and back. That's my goal. If I don't set that goal, oh, I'll just go as far as I can. I'll get 3 blocks and turn around and go home. Why? It's hard. I'm done. No goal. No goal. I'll just give up as soon as things get hard, and then I'll call my wife. Hey, can you come bring the truck and pick me up? Yeah, I'm just down the street, but I don't want to walk home. It's not the way I want to do things. So I set a goal. Okay, I'm going to ride from my house to the church office and back. That's my goal. And when I get to the church office, I'll take a 5-minute break, I'll grab some water, and then I'll ride home. And I have to go uphill the whole way home. And that's good for me because what happens is I learn to be diligent. Well, in the ministry, I need to have the same goal. But I don't want a short-term goal. I'll have some short-term goals. Okay, today I want to get this done, or tomorrow I want to get this done. But my main goal in ministry is seeing Jesus. That's the goal. It's heaven. Does anything else really matter? Nothing else matters. Everything else is always secondary to my goal of seeing Jesus. Is this going to get me to see Jesus faster? Is this going to make God tell me, enter in my good and faithful servant? Is this what's really going to matter long term? See, that's my goal. If my goal was just to go home every day, well, then I could do that. I could just stay at home and sit on a couch and eat popcorn and watch TV. But I don't want to do that. I want to have a goal that matters. In marriage, you have to have a goal, don't you? Till death do we part. They say that at most weddings. Well, not all weddings, but some. Till death do we part. That should be your goal. That's the finish line. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it is, but we lose track of that in marriage today, don't we? We stop looking at that goal of death, or maybe you start trying to accelerate that goal of death. Oh, really? Till death do we part? I can fix that. That can be arranged. And that's the wrong focus, isn't it? That's moving the goalpost. That's what that's doing. And you're not allowed to move the goalpost. You get kicked out of the game for that. Go to prison. You see, we have to have a goal, don't we? We have to have something that we're striving towards. And in marriage, it should be till death do we part. With your kids, the goal should be raising them up to be godly men and women who serve Jesus Christ. In your careers, it should be making enough money to support yourself so that you can serve Jesus Christ. That should be your whole goal. Feed your family, serve the Lord. That's it. Now, if your goals are wrong, if my goal is just to make it until my wife hits menopause and that's it, well, then what's going to happen when she hits menopause? I'm done. I'm gone. If my goal for my kids is just to see them through their toddler years, but when they're teenagers, I don't have any goals left, then I'll leave. I'll not pay attention to my children. If my goal in the ministry is just to be fed and do absolutely nothing, then I'm not going to get anything out of it. My goal in life is not to get to heaven, but to get into that mansion or into that fancy car, then long term, I'm not going to have any results. We need to be focused on the goal, and that's what Paul did. So when times got tough, what did he do? He kept going. He can evaluate real easily. Okay, here's the goal. Here's where I'm at. Am I at where the goal is? Nope, keep going. Didn't hit the finish line, I'm not allowed to stop. And that's all there is to it. I keep going. I press on towards that heavenly call, he said in another one of his letters, because he was going for the goal, for the finish line. Now, notice how he did this. Now, he's there and he goes to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and he encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and then he went back into Macedonia. So we see that he's just continuing on. He knows he has to get to Jerusalem. He could have just taken the fast boat to Syria, take a couple months off, and then go to Jerusalem. Or he can walk all the way there, minister to everybody that he finds on the way, and get to Jerusalem a little tired, but having accomplished his goals. And that's what he chooses to do. So as he's going, in verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus of Trophimus of Asia. So these are the churches that he started, and he's got people, disciples, who say, Paul, we're going with you. We want to go on this missionary trip. We want to learn how to be missionaries too. What would have happened if he would have said, no, I'm just going to go get some R&R? I mean, if anybody in the church, Paul deserved some rest and relaxation. He deserved a vacation. Of anybody in the church, he deserved a vacation, right? You get stoned for the gospel, you automatically deserve a vacation. I'm sorry. That's just my thought. You get imprisoned for the gospel, you automatically deserve a vacation. But you know what's funny is that those people who do suffer for the gospel are the ones who you rarely take a vacation from it. The pastors in Iran who go to prison for the gospel, when they get let out, they don't take a vacation to Syria or to England or to the United States. They stay right where they're at and they go right back into the ministry, knowing full well that that's going to happen to them again. Usually it's the ones who've never had to be through any persecution that take the breaks from the ministry. Just too hard. So he doesn't do that. What would have happened if he would have just sailed right over to Antioch and not gone by foot? Well, then maybe Timothy or Tychicus or Aristarchus or Secundus or Gaius or any of these other guys wouldn't have gone with him. And they wouldn't have gotten their ministry training as missionaries. They wouldn't have become ministry interns for Paul. Where would the church have been? What would those churches have done? Who would have gone out in his stead when he now died? You see, Paul was being effective by staying focused in the ministry. And that's the key, is that as we stay focused, we're more effective and our results are longer lasting. So he goes to Greece. He's there for 3 months. He goes back through and he's through Macedonia. He gets all the way through and now they're at Troas. Notice it says, are these men going ahead? Waited for us at Troas. So Paul and Luke are there. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they crossed the ocean again, or the small area there. And they get all the way back to Troas. And they're there for 7 days. Notice it's not a whole lot of months and months and months. It's not years anymore. It's months and now days. He's picking up his pace. He's moving faster. And so it says here, now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I want you to notice something. They got together on the first day of the week, which was their custom, to break bread. What does that mean exactly? If you look at your calendar today, you'll notice Sunday is usually the what? First day of the week. Now, if you followed, and there are churches out there who follow the Sabbath religiously, and even some Christian churches try to follow the Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists do, and others. And so what you'll have is on Saturday, from dusk on Saturday, on Friday night, dusk Friday to dusk Saturday is Sabbath. And they won't work, and they won't do certain things. They go to church on Saturday and whatnot, and that's how they'll work. And then Sunday is their first day of the week, and they'll do their lawn mowing and everything else on Sunday. And the Christians didn't do that. Now, the Jews had Sabbath, and they would on Saturday go to the synagogue. The Christians, they decided on the first day of the week they were going to get together. Why? Why did the Christians choose the first day when the Jews had always done it on Saturday? The Christians on Saturday, remember, these are Gentiles. They didn't follow the Jewish customs, but mostly it's because they wanted to give God the first fruits of their week. Instead of meeting with God at the end of the week, they said, we want to give him the first day of the week. That's what they did. So they still had to go to work. Usually they would come in on Sunday, and what would they do? That night, they would have service. They would break bread. They'd give them, so they were doing it on Saturday and Sunday, which is amazing. They wanted to. So you get Paul coming into town, and everybody gathers, and they're hearing Paul, and he starts, let's call it, you know, dusk, 5, 6 o'clock at night, starts preaching, and he's gone 7 hours till about midnight. He's been preaching for 7 hours. You know, he is an awesome guy, by the way, teaching for 7 hours. C.H. Spurgeon once said, any pastor worth his salt can preach for 3 hours. It takes an excellent preacher to hone it down to 45 minutes. I'm not an excellent preacher. I wish. You know, and Paul was this guy. He had a lot to say. But notice he's, instead of staying 7 or 8 days, what does he decide to do? He stays there for one night and just does this marathon preaching session. And so notice what happens. So there he's preaching till about midnight, and there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, this is your warning. This is what's going to happen to you if you fall asleep during the pastor's message. Notice what happened to Eutychus. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Buyer beware. You fall asleep in the message and you can die. It's in the Bible. My dad used to tell us that. Don't you be falling asleep when I'm preaching now. You can die. Poor Eutychus, just some kid who'd been working all day, comes in there and he starts falling asleep. I used to think when I was younger, I thought, why don't we just install some buzzers in the seats and then I can have a control board on the pulpit. And if I see, oh, look at John in the back. He's falling asleep. Bzzz. You'd be drinking Starbucks or something before you came into service. You don't want to fall asleep. The pastor will get you. We could have family buttons. Okay, get the whole family. Brrr. Sound like a Pentecostal church. Amen, hallelujah. Because they'd be waking up real quick, you know. No, we don't need to do that. So this kid, poor kid, just falls asleep during Paul's 7 hours of teaching. So Paul, he goes down there. And what does he say? He went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, oh, don't worry about it. There's still life in him. He's still alive. Don't worry about it. Now they took him up dead. What does that mean? They checked. He was dead. Paul says, nah, don't worry about it. Now when he had come up, broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So this is all night. He preaches for another 7 hours. 14 straight hours of preaching here. And what does he do? And then they brought up the young man alive, and they were not a little comforted. When did the young man wake up? It would appear from the text that after Paul had preached for another 7 hours. So where did they leave this kid? He was somewhere, and Paul's there eating dinner and preaching, and everybody's all worried about Eutychus, who just fell out of the third story. He's like, don't worry about Eutychus. Focus on what I'm trying to tell you. If I'm Paul, I'm thinking, why don't you just heal him first? So that they stop worrying about Eutychus. But if you heal him first, then everybody's going to be doting over Eutychus and not listening to Paul. Right? Oh, that's so awesome that you just got healed. And Paul, that's so great. Just listen to me now. But they won't focus now because you just healed this guy. You rose him from the dead. So now what do? Leave him dead by the door until you're done talking. And when you're ready to leave, say, oh, by the way, Eutychus, get up. Oh, hey, guys, he's alive. Paul was really focused. Now he's looking at his order of operations here. He doesn't want the people to stop listening. If he had more time, he could have spent there. It would have been easier for him to do what? Heal Eutychus, end the night there, the next day, preach again. But Paul was in a hurry. You see that? He's in a hurry. There's more people who need the gospel. I don't have time to waste. I got to get moving. I got to keep going. I want to have that same desire to serve Jesus. Or I don't have time for a lot of other stuff where I actually think about what I'm doing and the order in which I'm doing it and when I'm doing it and how I'm doing it. And I think about, okay, if I minister to this person, is he going to keep me from ministering to somebody else? Or should I send somebody else to minister to that person while I go over here? I want to have that heart where I'm really looking at my time saying, I want to serve Jesus to the best of my ability. So he heals Eutychus and they go and they're all comforted. And then he went ahead to the ship where they were waiting, remember, to Assos, where they were intending to take Paul on board, for so he had even given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So what happened? They sailed on, and what does Paul do? He walks. Why? He wanted them to go on ahead and get some rest, but Paul needed to minister to the other people who were there on the route. So Paul walked. See, sometimes walking, it takes a little bit longer. What it does is it gets you there. You can minister to people on the road. So he walks all the way there, and he's preaching, and he's doing what he's going to do. And then it says there, and when they sailed from there, the next day they came opposite of Chilos, and following that day they arrived at Samos and stayed at the Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul is in a hurry, so much in a hurry, he didn't even stay in Ephesus. Remember, he had been there for 3 years in Ephesus. He had really ministered. He had a lot of friends. Why didn't he want to stop? Because what happens when you stop? Everybody wants to see you. Everybody wants you to come to their house. Everybody wants you to say hi. Everybody wants you to eat with them. So what does he say? I'm not going to stop. He goes right past Ephesus. He's really focusing his time here. Gets all the way to where he's going. And from Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and tells him, hey, you guys come to me. It'll be faster. They have to travel to and from. But the point was, is that there's not going to be all of the other stuff, the logistical problems of staying in Ephesus for that long. He can have a meeting with them and they leave and they depart and he's not stuck. That's something that has to happen too. People wonder, why can't I do this, or why can't I do that? Why can't that person see me right away all the time? And sometimes you have to focus your energies in the ministry on that which you really absolutely have to do. You have to look at stuff and see where you need to be going. So he gets all the people from Ephesus there. In verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Not for the whole church, just for the leaders, the pastor, the elders. And then when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner that I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now that I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that the chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching in the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I will testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, this is interesting because Paul here, he calls to the people of Ephesus, to the leaders. He gives them this last admonishment. It's going to continue on to the last verse, verse 38. But this first half of his admonishment is different from the second. The first half is he's preparing both himself and them to end well. I want you to write that on that second line of your outlines. Preparing to end well. But he's preparing two groups. He's preparing himself, and he's preparing those who he has ministered to. To the church in Ephesus, he says, remember the way that I ministered to you. Remember the way that I was. I went from house to house. I preached the gospel. I didn't stop. I was there for 3 years doing this. And I taught you publicly and from house to house. I testified about Jesus. And now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. Now notice what he says here. Very specifically, the reason for his urgency was because the Spirit had bound him to go to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost. Remember, that was the goal that he had that we saw earlier, to go to Jerusalem before what? The day of Pentecost. Why? The Spirit was telling him, you need to get there, you need to get there, you need to get there. Now, we're going to see a lot of people, and even as he even says here, that I go and I hear that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul knew what he was getting into. Now, we're going to read later that he's going to stay with Philip. And Philip has four daughters who were what? Prophetesses. And they all prophesy that if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be killed for Jesus' name. So don't go. Everybody's begging him not to go. And sometimes that's one of the hardest things, is when other people are discouraging you from doing what you know you must do. Is it lawful to protect your own life? Absolutely. Is it lawful to not put yourself at risk? Sure it is. I don't think that anybody should just be putting themselves at risk unnecessarily, except unless the Holy Spirit tells you to do something. At that point, you don't have an option anymore. You will do what he says to do, period. Put yourself at risk. Paul said to, or Peter said to Jesus, remember when they're in the boat and there's a storm going on, Jesus, if you call to me, I will step out of the boat. That's an interesting statement. He didn't step out of the boat before Jesus called him, because that is tempting the Lord your God to just murder you. He has reason. He stepped out of the boat after the Lord called him, didn't he? See, God isn't telling you to go and just run to China and say, I'm a Christian now, shoot me. And God doesn't want you to go to Tehran and say, hey, I'm a Christian now, what are you going to do about it? God is not asking you to go to a bunch of cannibals and say, I am a plump, juicy Christian. It's not what he wants from you. What does he want from you? He wants you to preach the gospel according to the move of his Spirit. And that's what Paul was doing. He says, I know that there's going to be consequences to my actions. I know what awaits me is trials and tribulations, chains and death. I know it. The Spirit has already said it. But I go bound in the Spirit. I go not on my own reasoning or accord. Think about a group of slaves all tied to the same chain or the same rope in a line, and they're all bound to a wagon. And the wagon's being drug along by some horses, and all the slaves, their hands are tied, and they're tied to this rope, and they go bound to their destination. They have no choice in the matter. They have no reasoning. They have no ability to say, hey, you know, I think I'd rather go over here. If they stop walking, they're going to be dragged by the rope, which is being dragged by the wagon, which is being dragged by the horse. They cannot choose. They will be bound. They are bound. They will be drugged no matter what they decide to do. And Paul uses this idea of slavery. He says, I go bound by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is going to Jerusalem, so I follow. And if I try to stop it, I will be drugged there, because this is what God has for me. I'm not fighting against the Lord in this. When we can understand what God's will is for us, as Paul did, that is when you can have hope and assurance. Even if you go bound to certain death, it doesn't matter at that point. You don't care anymore. He was able to endure hardships knowing that they were going to come, because he trusted in the Lord, and he says, I will go because I can't stop what God is doing. Remember that no matter what people tell you, it doesn't matter when you compare that to what God has already told you to do. Paul said, you know, everybody's telling me, don't go, don't go, don't go, but I go bound in the Spirit. Stop discouraging me. Let me do what God has called me to do. I will fulfill what ministry he has put before me, period. He's preparing himself to end well. A lot of times, people, they don't want you to get hurt. They don't want you to stop ministering. Don't do that. You're going to get hurt. I remember when I wanted to go to Nicaragua. My own family was telling me, hey, don't they still have wars? And aren't they still fighting down there? And aren't you going to get malaria and die? And probably. I was not counted worthy enough to be a martyr for the Lord in Nicaragua. It was a joke that some of us missionaries had. Wouldn't it be, who's going to be the first martyr? Who's God going to take first? Who's going to be our spokesperson for what mission life is really like. None of us got taken. We were all bummed. Do you follow after what people have tried to convince you to do, or are you doing what God has commanded you to? Be bound by the Holy Spirit. Be committed to what He's put you to do. Maybe right now you're bound to be a parent, and you know what? You don't have the option of stopping, of resting. Paul says, I'm not giving up, not because I don't want to. He wanted to give up. Look at, he wanted to go right from Macedonia to Syria. He was done, but he went bound in the Holy Spirit. What kept him from giving up halfway through his ministry was that he was bound by the Holy Spirit. He had tied himself. He had given himself over. He had become a slave to the will of God. He said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live. I've died to myself, my desires, my passions. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live according to the Son of God. You see, Paul's desire was what? To serve Jesus. He had become bound to the Holy Spirit, and there was nothing else that he was going to do. He was going to end well, because he was going to follow the Spirit wherever he led. If you do that, if you decide, you know what, Lord, I want you to lead me, I want you to guide me, I will be bound to you no matter what. Wherever you lead, I will follow. It doesn't matter what you ask of me, I will go. And God, I ask that if I ever fall short, that you would drag me with you. Follow after Jesus no matter what he calls you to do. He prepares himself to end well, but he also prepares them. Notice what he says here. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. You see, if you count your life dear to yourself, if you always look at your comfort and your possessions and your quality of life, what's going to happen? You're not going to have joy. You're not going to finish well. He says, the Bible says, Jesus was talking, whoever seeks to gain his life or to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will surely gain it in the end. If you want to finish well, if you want to end with joy, you have to count all things for loss. You have to decide that your life really isn't worth much, but the life that Christ offers you is worth everything. It's worth everything. And so Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself. And this doesn't bother me that I'm going to die for Jesus, because I want to end well, with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel grace of God, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to finish. Just preach the gospel. And indeed, I now know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more. I'm saddened that I don't get to see you anymore. This is the last time we're ever going to meet. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He had gone through, systematically taught the whole Bible to them. Everything. They knew the word. He had done his job, and he was ready to move on. That was when he finished, when he had taught the word thoroughly. Some people ask me, how long are you going to be in the mission field when I went? Until I'm done. I find it interesting that God didn't tell me I was done until after we started a church, till after we started a Bible college, till after we had taught the entire Bible multiple times all the way through, set up leaders, raised up pastors, sent out missionaries, and he says, you're done here. You need to go to somewhere else right now. And you need to do the same thing there. You need to raise people up, and you need to teach the entire counsel of God. When are you done with your kids? When you have taught them the entire counsel of God. When you can send them out knowing that they are fully prepared to serve Jesus Christ. That's your goal. That's your goal with your kids. If you have kids, that should be, you're going to raise up children who know the word of God and who can apply it to their lives. So how soon do you want them out of the house? Remember, the whole goal of parenting is train up your children in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it. And the way that they should go is right here. You know, Christianity wasn't called Christianity for a long time after Jesus died. It was called the way. Because Jesus said, I am the way. And Solomon said, train them up in the way that they should go. And what way is that? Jesus Christ. You want your kids to not be a problem? You know, one of the biggest problems with kids is that after they move out, they don't really move out, do they? They eat at your house. They wash their clothes at your house. They shower at your house. They apparently some of you are dealing with that right now. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? They never really leave, do they? They come over for Thanksgiving or Christmas, and then you go to the refrigerator later that night to get a snack, and it's empty. What happened? Oh, Johnny came today. Oh. Bank account's always drained. Hey, Mom, Dad, can I borrow, like, you know, 40 grand? Always asking for more money and more stuff. You know, they never really leave, but what does that mean? Maybe we need to do a little bit better job of training them up in the way that they should go and keep going. I had a teacher in high school who said that the best parents, he was not a Christian, but I enjoyed what he said about this. He said, the best parents are those whose kids move away the farthest. Because their kids were comfortable enough to leave the house and go far away and be on their own. And that's true. My parents raised me well. I was comfortable enough to go to Nicaragua. I was comfortable enough not to have them there for me all the time. When me and my wife got married, there was nobody there to referee us. There's nobody there to say, okay, here's the rules for fighting. You're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do that. No, there was nobody. All we had was just this and time. And that was it. You know, parents, train up your kids so that when they leave, they know what to do. They may not have all the answers. You may not have all the answers, but you can teach them where to get them. Train them up in the way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That's your goal as a parent. Your goal as a spouse is to not kill each other. That's your main goal. Second to that, you got to love each other, respect each other. It's all in here. As you train your kids, guess what? You're going to find out what it says about you too. That's the amazing thing is, when, you know, you retain only about 15 to 30% of what you're taught. They've done studies. Only 15 to 30% of what you're taught, you will retain. But what you teach, you retain 80%. Did you know that? That which you teach others, you retain 80%. If you really want to know this, teach your kids. You ever notice that? How many of you went to school and took math? Now, we're homeschoolers. Here, me and my wife, and all five of our kids are homeschooled. And you know what? I have to learn more math now than I ever did. And I learn it because I got to teach it to them. I can't just show up. I don't know. 2 divided by 2. Oh. You got to learn it. The stuff that you could have just faked before, you actually have to know now. You learn 80% of that which you teach others. So what is God telling you, parents? Your goal is to teach your children in the way. That means you got to learn it too. And it's interesting to see parents whose kids are always, you know, behaved and nice and doing what they should be. They're the parents who know God's word. Why do they know it? Because they're teaching it to their kids. They're consistently building themselves up at the same time. So he says, you know, just push forward. Don't stop. Share the gospel with your kids. Share the gospel in your family. Share the gospel at work. That's your goal. And finally, in verses 28 through 38, he admonishes the body there to endure. Write that on the last line of your outlines there, if you would. To endure. Therefore, he says to them, because of this, because of what you've seen in me and how I'm acting, you should take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, therefore, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would no longer see his face. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul, he exhorts them with a couple of things. Number one, he says, remember the way I minister to you, minister to others. Remember to stay in the word of his grace, period. Remember to love each other by giving to each other freely and not holding anything back. It's better to give than to receive, he says. So just be there for each other. Be there for one another. Be there when they need you. He reminded them to pray. And then he took off. You see Paul, he's on a mission from God. He's bound in the Spirit, and he's not letting anything hold him back. He's going knowing that there's stuff going to happen. He's going knowing that there's issues. He's going knowing that, you know what, I'm not going to be able to make it out of here alive, but I don't care. I will go. I will give God my life. And today I want to encourage you, no matter where you're at, if you might be working in a career, you might be in a marriage that you're frustrated at, you might have kids that are little evil monsters because you fed them after midnight. I don't know what it is. But I want to encourage you to be focused. Focused on God's word. Focused on what God has called you to do. Go bound in the Spirit as Paul did. And the trials won't matter as long as you have your eyes focused on the goal. But if our goal is improper and incorrect, if we're looking at the wrong things, then our joy will be stolen away by fear and anxiety, frustration and depression. If our goal is heaven and nothing else, well then to die is gain. To live is Christ, yes, but to die is gain. And to die, I get to go home. So what more can you do to me? What more can you take from me? How would you ever steal my joy? So today, focus your heart. Go bound in the Spirit. And let's all see Jesus' kingdom come. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, that you would be so full of grace, that you would love us and give yourself for us and allow us to serve you. I pray that you would strengthen each one, that they would redeem the time, for the days are evil. Father, be glorified in our lives. And today I pray that you would just smile upon each family here today, Father. Bless each one as they serve you and as they glorify your name. Give them your wisdom and your understanding. Give them your peace and your comfort. And help them to understand who you are and what you have for each one. So we thank you and we praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.